We got into the first principle of war, which is objective, last week, and it's so important for us to keep our objective in view. I think it's important for us as Christians to always remember that the glory of God needs to dominate every decision. I have seen people do things in the name of evangelism that were very dishonoring to God. And you know, they get things mixed up. Our prime highest order is to bring glory to the name of the Lord, that people would be given that great and high and lofty opinion of the God that we serve. And then in war, our objective is to take the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sinners, to the world. And in that warfare, as we go out, again, keeping the glory of God in sight. And we kind of looked at the various aspects of what needs to happen, the mission of the church. It's a very interesting thing to study the mission of the church. What is our goal and mission here on earth? And that is that every creature would hear the gospel. Now, from my understanding of the Bible, we do not succeed in fulfilling that mission. And in fact, there is a point of time in the book of Revelation when the angels fly around and proclaim the gospel. And it will, at that time, be throughout the world. But, you know, it is interesting. Here, God has given us a mission, but as we study the scripture, we see that when Jesus comes back again, it is a mission that we have to do our best to fulfill it in the greatest degree that we can. And yet there is this certain knowledge that God's going to have to intervene during the time of the Great Tribulation, that the whole world at that time will hear the everlasting gospel. God did not call angels to proclaim the gospel in this age. He called you. What an incredible thing. I mean, there's so many people that I think in the back of their minds they thought, well, you know, if an angel showed up, or if a miracle, or if this, or... But God just chose common, ordinary people to take the most important information in the world to every creature on earth. Such helpless, weak things that he chose. He didn't call the angels. I mean, they could do a better job, I think. I mean, just imagine if angels just, you know, not like the TV angels, you know, or like the angels in the paintings. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but so many paintings portray angels as these cute little things or whatever. When you read in the Bible, every time an angel appeared, they had to say, "Fear not." Okay? They weren't these little cherub creatures that, you know, I mean, if a little cherub showed up and said, "Fear not," I would chuckle. You know, I'd go, "What do you mean, fear not? Look at you. You're silly looking." You know? But when they would appear in their full majesty and in their glory, you know, I mean, what instruments for the gospel? And yet God said no. To the very creatures that are fallen, he's given the calling to take the gospel to the world. To the very creatures that violated and are sinners, he's given us, what a wonderful thing it is that God allows us to be a part of this process. If you've never been personally involved in bringing somebody to Christ, you know, I just don't know what to tell you to get you going, to see a person come to Christ and grow in Christ, and to know that that person is saved forever and ever, that is the best, that's the coolest thing we can do as Christians. So objective. We need to keep our objective in mind. The second principle of war is offensive. Not that we should be offensive, but Christians seem to be good at that at times, but offensive. The definition is an aggressive advance on the enemy to take from him the objective. An aggressive advance to take the objective away from the enemy. To be on the offense is to be the attacker, not the defender. The aggressor in war has the advantage over the defender. When a army or a country is on defense, they have to constantly try to figure out when and where they are going to be attacked. They cannot concentrate their forces in any one place because if they do, the aggressor will come in a different place. The defenders are at a tremendous disadvantage. During World War II, when the Nazis were on the offense and taking ground, they couldn't be stopped. Hitler came up with the Blitzkrieg and just nation after nation fell. But when he hit the English Channel and had to go on defense, everything changed. All of a sudden, he had everything from the Mediterranean, all the ways, he had every border. How could he possibly stop us from coming back onto the European continent and attacking him? You know, if you read the history, if the movie ever comes on, if you see it, I think it's about a 4-hour movie of The Longest Day, a pretty accurate historical portrayal of that time. And I don't know if you know what our country did, but we built like plywood tanks and blow up trucks that were actually inflatable trucks and built phony camps and took these little barges and took plywood and made them look like troop carriers, and we just created a complete facade and had blow up men and everything. And they took this one camp and made it look like there was literally thousands of people there. They knew that the Germans were photographing. So they would go out every night and move the trucks around and move people so that their next photograph wouldn't be identical. And they would move these phony barges onshore and back off. And so every photograph that the Germans got, it looked like all this activity was going on. And it was a bunch of mannequins and cardboard tanks. And we did that to make the Germans think we were invading in one place when, in fact, we were coming from somewhere else. And so, you see, the Germans were, Rommel was looking, and he's trying to figure out, where do I concentrate? Where are they going to come? And it did work. We were able to pull a large amount of the German forces to where we were making that a false appearance that we were going to come in further to the north than we did. And you know, it's a fascinating thing to think of the difference between when we were trying to defend, that is, the Allied forces before the United States got in the war, when they were trying to stop Hitler, they couldn't because he was choosing when and where to attack. When he came up against France, I think that war lasted like 10 minutes or something. You know, they spent all this time and money trying to figure out how to defend their country against an invasion from Germany. And they came up with the Maginot Line, which was concrete bunkers with all this artillery. And the artillery was laid out in such a way so that it had a firing pattern so that nothing could approach their border. There was one thing they didn't take into account, though, and that was is that he would not come at them from that direction. The Germans drove around and went behind them. And you know what? Only two of something, I think it was almost a 100-mile line of artillery that the French had, and only two of their weapons turned 360 degrees and could fire the other way. And so here are the Germans behind them, and they can shoot this way, but there's nothing they can do. And they fell like that. And you see, defense is so hard that it's important for us to remember as Christians, we are not here to defend. We are here to attack. We are not here to hold on to what we have or to protect what we have. We are here to take more ground. We are the aggressors. Far too many Christians, I've listened to a lot of Bible studies on spiritual warfare, and Everyone that I've heard, and I'm not trying to criticize everybody out there, but every Bible study I have heard on warfare is always about defense. How to protect yourself from Satan. Put on the whole armor of God. Do this, do that. Did you know that armor is an offensive weapon? That in the time that Paul said put on the whole armor of God, they had a breastplate. Everything they had was in front of them. They had no defense from behind. And when the Romans put on their shoes, you know, we're told in Ephesians of all the armor we're to put on, very often they had these shoes that were spiked so that as they were moving forward, they couldn't be pushed back. They could dig in and hold. But those spikes were at such an angle that they could slide their feet forward, but then when they would dig in, it would hold them from backing up. Everything about armor is not to protect you so that you can go home and watch television. It's to protect you because you are going in harm's way. I don't know if you watched the news closely, but one night I was watching and one of the embedded reporters had his bulletproof vest off, the flak jacket and everything that they wear. And as he was reporting, he was saying the thing is so heavy and da 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 da. And all of a sudden through his headpiece, one of the top guys in the network said, by the way, if you get killed right now, your life insurance is canceled because you're not wearing what we told you you had to wear to be there. And he said, okay. And he stopped and he put it back on. But you see, you don't put that stuff on to sit around and be protected. You put on armor to go out and engage the enemy. But you see, people look at Ephesians 6 and they go, yeah, defense. I got to protect myself from all the things that Satan's going to throw at me. No. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Gates are a defensive mechanism. You don't attack anybody with gates. What does that mean? What was Jesus saying? When Christians know what they're about, Satan closes the gates and tries to hide. But he can't hold us out. He can't keep us out of countries. I mean, when communist Russia was trying to keep us out, Christians got in. China is still trying to keep us out. They cannot stop us. We infiltrate. We can walk right past the gates of hell. Satan cannot stop us. It is a promise from our Savior. Jesus did not say, go home and relax and I'll protect you. Jesus did not say, you know, hang out, have a good time, and I'll be with you always. Jesus did say, go ye into all the world. Take the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. To Joshua, God said, I'm with you. I will not forsake you. But when God said that to Joshua, it was when he was telling him to attack. He didn't tell Joshua, I'm with you, I will not forsake you. And go through your Bible and check it out. When God promises to be with you, it's because he's sending you on a mission. He's giving us the assurance that when we step out, he's with us. And I'm not saying that, you know, when we're relaxed and kicking back that he bails on us or anything. But I am saying specifically, the promise that Christians love to hold on to is that I'll never leave you or forsake you. The command that comes with that promise is something people like to ignore. The command is go ye. The promise is I'll be with you. Every Christian loves the I'll never forsake you. But not that many are that aggressive on going. The go ye kind of slips right by them. And notice he didn't say, be ye sent. He said, go. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians thinking, well, you know, if somebody would just send me to the mission field, if somebody would get behind me, you know, if the church would endorse me and give me a little badge that says I'm a minister, you'd be amazed how people think a little piece of paper would make a difference. A little, you know, Charles Spurgeon, in his school, when he had his college going, would personally interview most of the students before they could join up with him. And he would ask, for example, what do you feel called? And one conversation he had with a young man is he says, I'm called to be an evangelist. And Spurgeon said, wonderful. How many people have you led to Christ this last year? And he said, well, I haven't led anybody to Christ yet. I'm preparing for that. And Spurgeon said, get out of here. He said, if you're called to be an evangelist, you'd be evangelizing. Saying, we cannot turn you into an evangelist. If you are an evangelist, we can't equip you. But you see, somehow we have it in our head that the command, go ye, we somehow feel like it doesn't apply personally. You know, when I read the Bible, somehow I got it in my head to take it personal. And you know, I can remember being challenged at times. Because he said, go, baptize, do all that. I just went out and started doing all that. And I've been baptizing people for several years. When I baptized one girl and she shared with her boss who had been trying to lead her to Christ. And you know, after she came to Christ, we went up back then. Tanaha Falls were running really beautiful. It was up near Tanaha. It was just beautiful stream up there. And we went up and found a pool about 8 inches deep, kind of had to slide her through it, but put her underwater, baptized her in this, and she went back all excited to tell her boss, well, you know, I accepted the Lord and I got baptized this weekend. He said, well, who baptized you? And he said, well, it's this friend of ours that we met. They live out on this ranch. And, well, is he a pastor? Well, no. Well, is he licensed to baptize people? And she said, no. He said, well, don't you know, it doesn't count. You know, and he, you know, and she comes back to me kind of worried and going, actually, she was confrontive with him. You know, she was going, who licensed John the Baptist? And then she said, who licensed Jesus? Where did they get their license? You know, and, but then she came to me kind of shaken going, well, you know, are you authorized to baptize me? And I said, I don't know. The Bible says to do it. It never occurred to me that I needed to go get somebody's permission to obey the Bible. It never occurred to me when I read it, I felt like it was speaking to me. And when it said to do something, I felt like I was supposed to do it. And I've discovered since then that there's some people that view that as naive or, you know, that there's, hey, Jesus said go. He didn't say, I want 12 of you to do all the work and to have 3,000 spectators watch you do it. Go ye. Be the aggressor. Go conquer. You know, the time and place of battle is our choosing. We can look at people, wait for the right timing, approach them with the gospel. There's people in your lives that don't know Christ all around and looking for that opportunity to bring the subject up and to, you know, go in, to infiltrate, to see somebody like Juan Domingo, a man. And by the way, Juan read a little booklet by Jim Wilson called The Principles of War. It's just a little booklet. I don't believe it's in print anymore. If it is, it's where this study, it got me started on this whole thing on warfare years ago. I'd already developed a pretty in-depth study on the qualities of a soldier, but somebody handed me that little booklet, and Juan read that, and like me, he just decided, objective, Mexico. You know, when I met Juan, I loved him. You know, the guy's totally crazy, because I'd meet missionaries, and this is when we were just a home Bible study, but I'm just naturally curious about people that feel called. And, you know, I would talk to somebody, and they go, well, there's this tribe of Indians, there's just 100 of them, but, you know, they're so neglected, and they're up in these mountains in Mexico, and you know, so far we've led 3 of them to Christ, and we're taking in food, and I thought, oh, man, that's really cool, you know, and I'd hear about all these people with all the different things that God had put on their heart. And when I ran into Juan, I go, what do you feel called to do? He said, I want Mexico. I go, no, I mean specifically. He said, specifically, I want the country. He said, Mexico, and he starts throwing all this information at me. He said, Mexico is the only country that has never had a Christian revival. He said, the Catholics have dominated here from day one, and there has never been a Protestant revival in Mexico. It has been kept out. It just has never happened. And he said, I'm going to see it happen. And you know what? It's happening. That was probably 27, 28 years ago. Juan said, I want Mexico. And from that day till now, from Juan's direct activity, there are 40 Calvary chapels in Mexico. 40. And offshoots of those 40 goes up into the hundreds. And the offshoots of missionaries that are reaching out to individuals. All because one person was going to go on the offense and decided to go where else? Mexico City. If you want Mexico, go where most of the Mexicans live, Mexico City. You know, that guy drove down there not knowing how to speak Spanish. He sold everything he had, bought a Volkswagen van, because he knew that they can keep them running until the Lord comes back in Mexico. I mean, that's incredible what they can do down there. I mean, they have, their ingenuity is unbelievable. I know people that have had, you know, cars break down and a little tiny, just a guy in his backyard will manufacture a part that is, I know a guy that had a steering mechanism on a Mercedes break down there, and a little guy in his backyard made the part for it that broke. And when he got back here, he took it straight to the Mercedes dealership and said, I want that replaced. And the guy took it out and examined it, and he said, it's better than the one the Mercedes makes. Just leave it in there. You know, and this is just some little guy. So Juan's going, I'm going to buy a VW van because I know. And he sold everything he had and drove to Mexico City. And you know, slept in his van in the streets. He didn't know a good neighborhood from a bad neighborhood. And he went on the offense. He just started walking. He learned how to say, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And Gideon makes, I don't know if they still do, a Bible where columns next to each other, this column's Spanish and this is English. So you can look up a verse and point it to somebody and have them read John 3:16 and ask them if they understand it, if you even speak that much Spanish. And then you can take them to the back and show them the sinner's prayer. And it says right in there, do you want to say it? And he'd have them read that much, and they would either say yes or no. But, you know, he led all these people to Christ and didn't speak Spanish. He just knew how to say Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. He'd walk up to people and you know, say good morning to them. Buenos dias, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And they would just look at him. And you know, one time he actually spoke at the Basilica in Mexico City. He got invited by accident. His name was probably on a list, a blacklist, but somehow it got bumped over and he wound up being a speaker. And he got up and his opening words were, Jesus is not still dead and on the cross. He is risen and is at the right hand of God. And there's no reason to grieve and mourn any longer. It is a time to celebrate because he's risen from the dead and he's died for your sins. That much of a statement, the priest started coming to haul him off. Because this was not what you do at the Basilica. You go there and crawl on your knees and to leave a trail of blood to do penance, or, you know, joy is not one of the subjects there. And as he saw the priest start to move, you know what he did? Here is going on the offense. He said, how many of you here would like to hear more and would like to know that you can have Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you want to hear about Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior, raise your hand right now. And so many people raised their hands, the priest had to back away. And he preached the gospel to that whole crowd. And then was promptly blacklisted, and everybody in the area was told that if they went to his church, they would go to hell. And it was amazing how many people in that community had come to Christ. His church was getting up to about 300 or 400 people, but when the Catholic Church spoke against him, here they had been delivered from that tyranny. And I'm not talking the American Catholic Church. I'm talking a very different Catholic Church than what we see here in America. I'm talking a church that has a superstitious grip on people's hearts that is so deep that even though they knew the truth, they were afraid to go to Juan's church. And they quit going. And he had to start over and build up against the opposition of this huge machinery of the Catholic Church. And he just kept fighting. Offensive. Man, that guy, he'll go right into the enemy's backyard. You know, he doesn't care. He'll take every opportunity he has to share the gospel, to be on the offense. The church has been on defense for over 100 years. Go back and study church history. The missionary era ended when Darwinism became popular. Prior to Darwinism and the belief in evolution, there was an era of missionary zeal in the church. Missionaries were being sent all over the world. You know, it was the time when China and Africa and every nation, and from almost every nation, out of America, out of England, missionaries were being sent by the thousands every year. But in the late 1800s, that came to an abrupt halt because, you see, the church started to try to protect what it had and forgot what it was here for. They decided we have to protect ourselves, and they started thinking in terms of defense. They locked themselves inside their buildings, and it's very interesting. I read an article once about the architecture of churches and how they were built. And at that point in time, the outward appearance of church buildings distinctly changed and started to look more like fortresses. I mean, everything about them started to think in fortress mentality. We have to protect ourselves. You know, we're on defense. And when we're on defense, we're losing. And you see, I am so glad to be alive in a time when at least a portion of the church has awakened to the fact that Darwinism is a lie. And that there is hard science to back up creation. The science that is out there backs up creation more than it backs up evolution. And to have been a Christian in the time when Christians were awakened to that, when Morris and others, a guy, Kenneth, I can't remember his last name, from Australia, just kind of spontaneously all over the world, these scientists started to look at this stuff and go, this is ridiculous. We have to tell the Christians that they don't need to be ashamed of Genesis. And they fought a battle. Now, the battle's been interesting. Because you see, our true battle is what? Go ye. But because the church compromised, we had to have first a battle within the church to reclaim the Word of God. When the church compromises, or when an individual compromises, God has past business to take care of. We're living in a time when the church compromised with psychology. And you know, praise God, a lot of people woke up and said, this is crazy. And I don't know if you know the history of how psychology became popular within Christian circles, but the Christians in the 1950s and the early 60s were under attack from the world around them. When I was a little kid, it was being taught to all parents that it's wrong to spank your children. And you know, Dr. Spock, right? I'm getting old. Yeah, Dr. Spock. He wrote this book, and it was very popular. And basically, you cater to the little monsters, and you know what his book did? Look at 1967, 68, and 69. At a bunch of teenagers having one huge tantrum and taking this country down the tubes with them. He ruined this country. Because all these Christians who still believe the Bible that said spank your children were under attack from all directions. If they spanked their children, you know, they'd get reported and all these things. And in the midst of this defensive mode, the church is inside of its walls and trying to go, well, maybe we should do time out. Maybe, you know, and all this stuff was going on, and all of a sudden, a psychologist stood up and wrote a book called Dare to Discipline, and he was an instant hero. We have a psychologist on our side. And from that day till now, he has been about as untouchable as the Pope. To criticize Dobson is not a very popular thing to do. One Sunday, I taught a message. Because, you see, we had a battle to fight. And I did a comparative thing between what the Bible says and what psychology teaches. And through the whole message, I gave quotes. Psychologists say this, the Bible says this. When I would quote what psychologists say, there would be audible gas. Can't believe that, you know, anybody would believe that. And after, back then, we actually had about 40, 45 minutes for messages. We weren't four services I had more time and I built this whole thing up. And after I got done at the very end, I said, by the way, every quote I gave you from a psychologist was from James Dobson. And the place just about, I had people so mad at me. You can't mean James. Dobson couldn't have said those things. And fortunately, I don't have it footnoted now, and I'm not going to go back and try to find it. But I had everything footnoted, which book I got it from and what when he said it, what radio show he said it on, the people he promotes. Now, don't get me wrong. I think James Dobson is a great guy and has done some very wonderful things. He's made some very clear stands for Jesus Christ on moral issues in our country. He has been a force for good. But the side effect is that Christians have embraced a false religion called psychology. James Dobson is a psychologist who happens to be a Christian. There is no such thing as Christian psychology. Stop and think that one through. You know, people wonder. Well, wait, there has to be. Now, don't get me wrong. If you want to use the word psychology as generic counseling, dealing with people's emotional, mental problems, then yeah, there is a Christian psychology. But if we're talking science, is psychology a science, which is its claim? It's scientific. Can anything scientific properly be Christianized? Can there be a Christian x-ray technician where there is a distinct form of x-rays that is only Christians? No, the guy can be a Christian. There can be a Christian oncologist who deals with cancer, but his treatment is no different than the treatment of a non-Christian. You see, if I need a plumber, I want a good plumber. Christian is not the first thing on my mind. First of all, there's not that many saved plumbers. I'm just kidding. I know a lot of them. But you follow what I'm saying. If something is truly science, then there cannot be a Christian form of it. It is science. It is fact. The very fact that they even try to say that there's such a thing as Christian psychology shows that psychology is not science, but a belief system. And it is a belief system that is contrary to and against, and its origins are against the Bible and what the Bible teaches. And while Dobson has done so many wonderful things, he has also opened the floodgates. And from many pulpits today, what you're going to get is psychobabble. You're not going to get the Word of God. You're going to get, you know, you want a sample of it, just turn on the Crystal Cathedral. I can name 100 of them that are out there that, you know, it's just a bunch of psychobabble. Feel good, you know, build up your self-esteem. You know, God wants you to repent of your sin. I don't know if you know this, but there are people out there now that claim to be Christians, but because of the self-esteem issue and all of this, they will no longer call people sinners because that's bad for your self-esteem. Well, you know what? To not acknowledge you're a sinner is bad for your eternal destiny. I mean, which is more important? Feel good now or live forever with God? You know, and it just, so my point is, you see, we have an objective, take the world. And yet there are other battles, and that brings us to the verse we're going to read. Okay? That was quite an introduction, huh? I now have 10 minutes to finish what took me 40 minutes to introduce. Numbers 31, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people." Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war." So there were delivered 1,000 of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, so 12,000 armed for war. Verse 6, Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, and they slew the king of Midian. Do you know what this war is about? Go back in their history. The Midianites led Israel to idolatry and compromise. Years before this event, Israel was marching, and Balak, the king of Midian, tried to figure out, how are we going to stop these people? And he got Balaam and tried to get him to prophesy and say things and bring a curse down on Israel, and he couldn't do it. So Balaam took Balak aside and said, "You know what? Get your most beautiful women, send them down there, have them seduce the men, and right at that moment when they're seducing them, have them set up their little idols and say, 'We're doing this in the name of our God.'" You see, back then, a great deal of worship was performed through sexual acts in the name of a god. And, you know, very lewd religions back in those days. And so they went down, seduced the men. And because of that, a plague broke out, and God brought a plague against them. Thousands of them died. Now, here it is much later, and all of a sudden, God says, it's time to avenge Midian. You guys compromised. Now, I want you to know something. Had they not compromised years before, they wouldn't have had to fight this war. This was not their proper warfare. What was the proper warfare of Israel? Going in and taking the land of Israel. The Midianites didn't even live there. The Midianites were something that had they not compromised before, they wouldn't have had to have fought this battle at this time. And my point being this, there are battles we have to fight as Christians within the church that have nothing to do with our proper warfare of taking the world for Christ, because we have to set our own house in order. Because there's things that happened back there where we compromised with evolution and we gave up our confidence in the Word of God. And so we had a Midianite battle when Morris and the Creationist Institute stood up and spoke out. And when he blew the trumpet, a lot of people got on board and stood up with him and said, "Yes, amen, let's fight the Midianites." And the church had to invest a lot of hours in cleaning house. Now, many churches still haven't done that. We still live in a time when probably, my guess would be, 80% of what is called Christian churches are still compromised on the book of Genesis and have never fought this battle. And therefore, they're not ready for their true warfare of taking the world for Christ. And we'll never be ready as individuals until we've dealt with past pollution in our lives personally to get about our proper warfare and to go on the offense. You know, it's amazing how a past compromise affects you today, isn't it? On a personal level, it weakens the church. There's several things to take note of in this war. The general Joshua isn't involved. Joshua's warfare was to take Israel. Who was involved? The priest. Who were the commanders here? The priest. This was a different type of war. This was not... You see, as Christians, my point is this. We have many battles to fight just to get to our real battle. We have to look around us and go, where has the church compromised? Is there a compromise here in Calvary Lake Elsinore? Has there been anything that we've done corporately that we need to deal with corporately. I don't know. Maybe God will reveal something. I do know this. In my life, when I look at all the warfare in my life, most of the battles I've been engaged in were my own fault. They were battles that I never would have had to fight if I hadn't compromised or done something wrong in the first place. And that later in my life, you know, it became a terrible battle. You know, examples is, you know, Satan always has this, you can do it just once. You know, remember the old Lay's commercials? Bet you can't eat just one. You know, that's what Satan does with cigarettes, you know. You can just, you know, smoke one or two. I mean, it's weird, you know. My wife, when I used to smoke, would have a cigarette once in a while. That's pretty hard to picture, isn't it? Can you picture Debbie smoking a cigarette? It looked so stupid to me that it made me want to quit. And I mean, it never occurred to me that I never thought it looked stupid on me. Somehow, I started when I was 4, had to quit a couple years. I didn't start again till I was 11, but smoking was, you know, I grew up in a house filled with smoke. I mean, you know, my childhood was, you know, my Aunt Gladys had these glasses about an inch thick and, you know, she couldn't see and she'd have to reach around, but man, she, you know, she had her cigarettes and she smoked these things called Carltons and they had little holes drilled in them so you couldn't get any smoke. I mean, you'd have to, you know, to try to get anything out of them. You know, they weren't very good. My grandmother, you know, she was a vodka drinking, wrestling, watching, you know, roller derby, nylon stockings rolled down to her knees, and she'd sit there, and she smoked Kent with the micronite filters, okay, which we later found out was asbestos, really healthy, you know, cigarettes with asbestos filters, okay? I mean, let's really kill them off quick here, you know. But she would sit there with her Kents and her vodka. My mother was a heavy drinker, heavy smoker. You know how easy it is for a kid to smoke in that environment? I could take a carton. And, you know, my mother would get drunk often enough, she'd just think, oh, I forgot to get cigarettes the other day. Now, my mom smoked Salem. Come up to the cool face, you know, the pictures of fountains, you know, and, you know, beautiful streams running. And I want to tell you something about Salem cigarettes. They probably had 10 times the nicotine of anything. You want to talk about a head rush. I mean, you know, I would take those Carltons and smoke them, couldn't tell. I'd take one puff of my mom's and I'd just think, oh, man, you know. Just, you know, and you get into this thing and you think I can, but, you know, all of a sudden here I am in my early 20s and I want to quit. And I had one of the biggest battles in my life because of compromise earlier. Of everything I've ever done. I mean, you want to talk about, I mean, I should have been put in an asylum during that time. And you see, that's the way it is in our lives. You know, we have these moments of compromise. Satan gets his talons in us. And then here we are, instead of conquering the world for Christ, we're having to fight all these other battles. And, you know, Satan would love to keep us $1,000 for 57 Chevy Nomad. And, you know, some $20,000 for, you know, a car that's a half a century old that I had a 56 Chevy two-door that, you know, I bought it for $150. You know, I tore the front bumper off because I didn't like the way it looked and, you know, modified the thing and I traded a Honda for it. I sold it for $150. And I felt like I really swindled the guy to get $150 for a 56 Chevy. You know, it was a 10-year-old car at the time. I mean, a decade-old car. In the 1960s, anything that was 10 years old was considered unreliable. And, you know, they didn't build cars. Pretty much the way General Motors and Ford and Dodge and all of them operated back then is at 100,000 miles, everything fell off and it quit running. You know, that was the end of the life of the car. So, you know, and we used to get cars for $50. I mean, I'm not kidding. We used to buy like these 53 Chevys for $50. And then we'd go out and have our own demolition derbies and, you know, wreck them. You know, we even like would stage accidents. You know, we would just run into each other in an intersection in front of people to blow their minds. And, you know, we just goof around, you know. And, you know, and, you know, like when we'd pull over to park when we got off work with, you know, my buddies, you know, he had like a 51 Plymouth or something. And I can remember riding with Paul who had like a 53 Chevy. And when we pulled into apparel, you know, to park behind him, we never even hit the brakes. We just ran into him, slammed into the car, you know, back tires up off the ground, and then set the brake and got out and walked in like nothing happened. And everybody in the neighborhood going, you know, and you know, we had a blast, you know. We'd get those cars, drive down to San Miguel, Mexico. If they broke down, we'd hitchhike home, you know. I mean, it was a crazy time. And now people are spending $20,000 and $30,000 for these things. You see, these things have become collector's items. And you look at people, they get sidetracked, they get pulled off. The enemy has effectively, they didn't recognize the tactic of Satan. See, any trinket, any doctrine, anything that pulls you away from your true purpose in God, which is to know and glorify God and to draw close to Jesus Christ, Satan has accomplished his purpose. If he can get you so hung up on Calvinism that you spend the rest of your life going around arguing with Christians that they need to become five-point Calvinists, then he has taken you off the battlefield. You're not leading anybody to Christ. He has neutralized you. You are of no harm to him whatsoever. And I might add, you are of no use to anybody in the body of Christ. You know, a shiny trinket, a new doctrine, just anything to keep you from just having a pure, wholesome, straight walk with God. From just loving Jesus and loving the Word of God and loving people enough to want to share them with them. Understand the tactics, good intelligence, know what your enemy is up to. Anything that takes you away from the purpose of God in your life is a victory for Satan. And like Alan Redpath said so many times, Christians trade away what they had, and they trade the smile of God for the grin of the devil. And some people sell out for something as cheap as a 57 Chevy Nomad. Which, you know, when I was in high school, sure, they were nice cars, they were popular, but gee, I think a 57 Chevy Nomad wagon back then was maybe $300. You know, they were really expensive. Way out of the range of what I could afford, you know. But how sad. Why? Because they didn't have good intelligence. They didn't know what their enemy is up to. As individual Christians, we need to know the tactic of our enemy. We also need to know our objective. In verse 23, it says, the numbers of the bands that were ready and armed for war came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm just going to give one quick closing thought. Why are we here? These men came out to David for one purpose, to take the kingdom of Saul and to turn it over to David. We are here to take people who are members of the kingdom of Satan and bring them out of that kingdom and have them surrender. You know, isn't it interesting? This is one of the first wars that I know of in history where our main tactic is scare them into surrendering. And basically it worked. I mean, there wasn't very many battles. I mean, for the most part, they surrendered. But you know what? In spiritual war, we're out there to try to get people to surrender to Christ. You have an objective. Know your objective. These men knew what they were about, to make David king. Know what you're about, to make Jesus king in the hearts of men and women all over this world. We're here to enthrone Jesus one person at a time, one missionary at a time, going out, getting a person in another country, you in your workplace, everywhere we go. We're here to turn the kingdom of Satan over to Jesus Christ, one heart and one soul at a time. Know your objective. Don't lose sight of it. Now, pray as to what your role in the body of Christ is. In war, the whole army has an objective, but each individual soldier has their orders to help achieve that objective. What is your place in this? You all have a place. I like what Jim Morgan did to you on Sunday when he said, how many of you know for a fact you're called to stay here in Elsinore? Then he said, the rest of you better start praying. Is that an ice cream truck or a cell phone? I mean, if it's an ice cream truck, let's pray and get out of here. Okay, let's... I like that tune, whatever it was. It made me think of the Good Humor Man when I was a little kid. Ready to go out and get one of those 50-50 bars, you know? Know your objective. Never forget your objective. We're here to spread the kingdom of God outside these doors. Let's pray and go into a time of worship. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you'd help us to be good soldiers of the type that we're reading about that came out to David. That we would have hearts trained, disciplined, flexible, determined. God, that it's exciting to talk about these things, but God, unless we do something about it, it's all for nothing. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would take these studies and put them into practice in our lives. And Lord, now as we just come for a time of worship and adoration to you, let us again submit our hearts to you to be king and to yield ourselves to your kingdom completely in Jesus' name.